Psalm 43. And as someone has noted to me, and then it was certainly confirmed by all my reading, Psalm 43 is really kind of part three of Psalm 42, because it has the same refrain that is expressed already in Psalm 42. It really appears to be quite a part of Psalm 42, but we have it as Psalm 43, so that's what we're going to take tonight. Listen to God's word from the psalmist. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Well, as we noted last Sunday night, Psalm 42 deals very much with the problem of having a downcast soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Gets repeated and over again. The psalmist counsels himself to hope in God, counsels his soul to hope in God. But the problem of the downcast soul is something that we could probably call spiritual depression. Spiritual depression. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book years ago called Spiritual Depression. And in that book, I have it on my shelf, he begins with an exposition of Psalm 42 and 43. Because it tells about spiritual depression, its cause and its cure. And he gives us right up front one of the causes of spiritual depression. And that is oppression. Oppression. When you are oppressed, especially by outside forces that you can't control, when you're attacked, it is a cause of depression. I would imagine, by the way, that Judge Kavanaugh is experiencing some oppression from this accusation against him. So there's just one example that I can bring to mind. And the psalmist says, God, where are you when the wicked surround me? Where are you? Why aren't laws against an ungodly people? From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Vindicate me. The psalmist repeated a familiar theme in the Psalms, a cry for vindication. You hear this again and again. He felt unjustly accused and took his sense of injustice to the right place. What is the right place to take it?
God.
To God, to the throne of God. And note this, he left his vindication up to God. He's not taking matters into his own hands. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he seeks God's justice and God's vengeance against ungodly oppressors, but he's not taking matters into his own hand. He says, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. David knew, if it was David, the difficulty of dealing with the deceitful and unjust people. You can't count on them to tell the truth. You can't count on them to play fair. Who knows what things they will pull out? Who knows what weapons they will wield? because they do wrong, but they also know how to cover it up with deceit. In such a tough situation, the psalmist does the right thing. He cries out to God. In the second bit here, he says, God, you are my hope. I'm counting on you. And he tells us the sense that he has of God's non-action. God's non-action. He says, verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, if the psalmist didn't have a relationship with God, he wouldn't have this problem at all. He would just say, like a lot of people say, stuff happens. But he has a problem because he has a relationship with God. And he doesn't just say, stuff happens. He knows that God is sovereign and God is in control and God is allowing this oppression to take place for a season at least. And he's saying, when is that going to be over? When are you coming to my rescue? He loves the Lord and trusts in God's strength and not his own strength. So he's wondering where God is at his critical moment of need. Repeated asking of why, he says here, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? The repeated refrain of why is familiar to those who have been tested by troubles. The psalmist wondered why God did not go and do the things in his time and in his schedule on the way he wanted it done. Especially when the answer seems obvious. Take care of this oppressor. Get rid of this oppressor. Fix this problem. And so he's asking why. Why? And we've seen then, so far, one cause, one major cause of depression. And that is oppression. Outside forces that we can't control, that oppress. There are other causes of depression, too. There are biochemical processes. The way our brains process various chemicals that supply help to our brains and balance to our brains. Sometimes they need help. There are genetic influences. Depression can run in families genetically. There's also environmental influences like lack of sleep. Someone who's been losing sleep for a long period of time, deprived of sleep. And David certainly knew what that was like. Loss. A loss of someone or something can bring us to depression. Loss is a severe cause of depression. And this one might shock you. Success can bring on depression. When you are to achieve this goal, get this job, achieve this end, marry this person, whatever it is, have this child. And then you finally get there, the success can bring you down. It's like, what else is next? Where do I go from here? But you may enjoy the success for a little while, and then what do I do now? What's going to drive me forward? And depression can set in. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and if you don't know this, it's well known, but despite the many blessings and victories that Spurgeon experienced, he also suffered much throughout his life and ministry. One of the sufferings was experienced was a causeless depression. I mean, he had everything. He was very well known, very famous, well loved, published widely, had a great congregation, the London Tabernacle on the east side of London. He once said in a sermon, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. And he wrote a book, or maybe it's a sermon, The Christian's Heaviness and Rejoicing. And he described this causeless depression that plagued even this man, the prince of preachers. And he sometimes felt ashamed that he was vulnerable to such despondency. The psalmist could have been affected by this very thing. We don't know the circumstances. They're not described for us. God, I need to be led by your light and your truth. And so we finally now come to a cure that is proposed by the psalmist for this depression. And that is a trip. A trip. Whether it's a literal trip or whether it's an imagined trip, the trip to a place where God is present. He said in verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He wants to go somewhere. And it's like a dark night when you're depressed. And you need a light to shine, to show you the way, a light on the path, a light to see in the distance, something to go toward. Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. When he says send out your light, it's very likely an allusion to the light that we see in the great benediction in Numbers 6, verses 23 through 27, where it says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, the face of God shining is the light of God being sent forth to guide this psalmist to the place where God is present. And truth, send out your light and your truth. Truth here is no doubt the wonderful covenant promises of God. Perhaps more especially, if it's David, the promises made to David that he would be king someday and that he would have an everlasting throne that would never be destroyed. Send out your light and your truth. Remind me of your great promises to me so that I can come either metaphorically or literally to your holy place. And I think it is a real trip that is desired by the psalmist because he goes on to say, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. What is the holy hill? He's basically saying, when you answer my prayer, I will come to your house. Let me come to your holy hill. And probably at this time it is Mount Zion, that is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. One of my Old Testament teachers told me that going to Jerusalem from any direction is up. From the west, from the east, from the south, from the north, it's always up because Jerusalem is sitting in a high place. It's not the highest place in the world. It's like 2,500 feet above sea level. But then the Dead Sea is way below sea level. On the one side, in the Mediterranean, on the other side is sea level. But up to God's holy hill, Mount Zion, and to your tabernacle, your dwelling place, the tent that God has made. We look back at the history of the conquest and division of the land among the tribes, and the tabernacle, that is the traveling presence of God, the traveling tent where God's throne was, the Ark of the Covenant, and the angels on top, the cherubim on top, the holy place there. That remained in Shiloh, in Ephraimite territory, for about 300 years. And that's where we saw this morning that's where Hannah dropped off little Samuel, at Shiloh, where Eli was priest. That was during the time of the biblical judges, the reign of these individual judges that lasted about 350 years. And then in subsequent history, the structure is separate from the Ark of the Covenant because it got captured and carried away. The Ark was captured by the Philistines, and King Saul moved the tabernacle, the tent, to Nob, near the hometown of Gibeah, that is Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And the ark was eventually brought back to Jerusalem, where it was placed inside the tent that David had pitched, described in 2 Samuel 6. Here was the second step in the psalmist's hoped for procession of praise. He says, "Let your light shine forth and the truth of your covenant lead me to your tabernacle, to the tent where I can meet with you, my God." I think we can say in our time that any place where God's people gather together to meet him has become a tabernacle, a place of worship, a place of God's promised presence. He wanted to go to the tabernacle because he knew that the Lord was there in a unique way. He knew that God's people were there. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, the promised presence, God's footstool on the Ark of the Covenant was there, and he knew it. And he could focus upon God and be in the direct presence of God there. So then in verse 4 he says, "Then, when you sent your light and your truth and led me to your holy hill, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O my God." I will go to the altar, that is the place of sacrifice, the place where he would make a sacrifice, not a sacrifice for sin, I think, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then he would go to make his procession there in praise. He says he will bring his instrument and play for God. So it well could be David. One commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, says the way to God is always the way of the altar. The way to the altar is opened by the sending out of the light and truth of God. When we follow the light and truth of the Lord, it will lead us to his altar. And for us now on this side of Calvary, we know that that is the cross. We have a communion table. It's not an altar, but we have an altar. It is Mount Calvary where Jesus died on the cross. The altar, the sacrifice was made there. When the writer to the Hebrews says we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat in Hebrews 13:10, he clearly refers to God's provision at the cross. That is our altar, the ultimate offering on the ultimate altar of God. So we can go to the altar of God by faith in Jesus, by deeply thinking and believing in the work of his cross for us. Under the new covenant, there's no longer any sacrifices, but we, like David, I think here wants to do, still bring a sacrifice of praise. When you lift up your voices, when you respond vigorously in the worship service, either to the various responses we have in our liturgy or to the praise of singing, you are making a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I once went, when I was in my Doctor of Ministry program, I'd never been to one of these services before, but I went to an 8 a.m. Eucharist service at an Episcopal church. 8 a.m. And it said 8 a.m. no music, you know, and then 10 a.m. choral Eucharist. But I had another church I was going to go to later. So I'll go to the 8 a.m. no music. It was literally no music. I mean, not a note was played. No instruments, no singing whatsoever. He was just going through the prayer book, reading. And I mean, I think that's wrong. How can God's people respond with their whole heart if there's no place to sing praise? And I think the psalmist would agree with me here. Maybe they just didn't have the resources to have music at 8 a.m. But I wouldn't want to go to another 8 a.m. with no music. The psalmist wants to praise God with a harp. He wants to sing to God. He wants to be in God's presence in the way that God has led him by His covenant mercies and love. And though, then finally He says, when You answer my prayer that I prayed, Lord, then I will challenge my feelings. This is the way I really feel, down. But when You brought me into Your presence, when You brought me to Your tabernacle, to the tent of meeting, to the holy hill, when You brought me to this place where You're present, then I will challenge my feelings. And He does in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. That's the challenge. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And I think we can believe that. The future is not lost. Not at all. We have hope that transcends this troubled world. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You see, the psalmist had hope for God's redemption that would be completed, and we know it now as the work of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, he would not surrender to his feelings of depression and discouragement. Instead, he challenged those feelings and brought them to God, and he said to those cast down and disquieted feelings, go away. Hope in God. He will faithfully answer again because he has done it before. Now, once in a while, I bring you one of the songs that I knew from my growing up in church. And this is one that I think captures the same kind of counsel here. And it is known as Count Your Many Blessings. I'm sure Patricia knows it. And I'll just read some of the lyrics. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you were called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. We see at the end of the psalm, none of the circumstances, perhaps, have changed, but the psalmist's attitude has changed. What a difference this metaphorical trip has made. No answer has come. The darkness and mystery are still about him, but the shining way is seen, according to G. Campbell Morgan. And again, the soul is forbidden to fall into despair, and hope is encouraged in God. I want to close with this counsel that came from Charles Spurgeon's biographer, who told the story of his chronic depression. He says, Spurgeon first saw his depression as ordained by God for God's glory and his own sanctification. Spurgeon pressed through his depression with an unwavering conviction that God is sovereign in all that happened. He never once believed that his sufferings were by accident or an obstacle. Spurgeon said, it would be a very sharp and trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God has not sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. Jesus also knew who gave Him His bitter cup. But as painful as the cross was, it reconciled countless souls to God. God's purposes and plans always consist of suffering. And then he says, secondly, the thing that Spurgeon understood, he considered the effective ministry that seasons of depression bring to birth. How much more could God use us to comfort others afflicted after we have gone into the depths ourselves? Blessed, he quotes, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way afflicted. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. And the biographer says, maybe you are currently walking through the valley of despair, and depression's dark shadow has dimmed your hope. In these moments, it's easy to believe the lie that God has no use for you in blessing others. If you believe this lie, isolation is sure to follow. But these feelings of uselessness and loneliness are right where the enemy wants us. Why? To prevent us from ministering and being ministered to. A rich ministry flows from your own well of suffering. God will often use those who are familiar with depression's landscape to help others navigate their way through it. Third thing Spurgeon did, he used theological weapons to combat his depression. He also used practical means through rest and nature. Most of us spend all our hours and days doing and neglect our being. Spurgeon said, in the long run, we will do more by sometimes doing less, in his lectures to his students. There is great wisdom in giving our bodies and minds rest. Sometimes a day of recharging and restful activity will make a deep difference. Spurgeon also used nature as a remedy for the depths of depression. Spurgeon counsels that we should breathe country air and let the beauty of nature do its appointed work. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. Lectures to his students. In other words, sometimes we need to take a walk and enjoy creation. And the fruit of Spurgeon's life shows us that depression is not enough to break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick. By God's grace, we do not need to yield to the despair that depression brings. Rather, we can fully yield to the sovereignty, grace, and goodness of God in the midst of it. James Montgomery Boyce, who died not so many years ago of liver cancer, says, is there a cure for depression? Yes, but it is not in us. It is in God. The cure is to seek God's face so that ours will not be downcast. Alexander McLaren says, faith may have a long struggle with fear, but it will have the last word, and that word will be the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do indeed thank you that you have recorded the experience of this psalmist, whether it's David or some other person, so that we may rejoice in the way you work and do for your people, the way you're faithful to your people, even in dark times. We pray that you'll help us to take this good advice that has been given here by the psalmist, first of all in God's word, and then by Spurgeon, who suffered from unexplained depression. And when we're oppressed by outside forces, Lord, help us to trust in you and not take vengeance, but to wait upon you. And thank you that you do relieve us and you do let the light of your countenance shine upon us marvelously many times. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.